Ms. Martin to lead us in opening prayer.
Dear Heavenly Father, we come before thy hallowed throne of heavenly grace at this time to thank thee for the multitudes of thy loving kindness unto us. And now, dear Father, as we gather in quietness and peace, we would ask that thou would be in our midst and to bless the words that are being uttered unto us this day. May they be in accordance with thy will and as an understanding of thy precepts and thy counsels. Dear Father, may we appreciate the subject of the mountain of the Lord. May we look unto thee as unto a Father who is loving us and who will eventually have his kingdom fill the whole earth. This time, dear Father, we are also mindful of all thy Israel the world over, all thy children the world over, those that are calling upon thee in spirit and in truth. Bless them, dear Father, accordance with thy promises. And now, dear Father, we had asked that thou would be with us this service. May we appreciate thy loving kindness and also appreciate what thou hast in thy blessed Bible and thy precious word. Now we commend ourselves into thy loving care, asking all blessings and favors in and through Jesus' most precious name. Amen.
This is chosen as a subject, the mountain of the Lord. Brother Bednarz sure will bring to us a message that will be in full harmony with the Bible. They present it in a way that will be helpful to us to understand more clearly what the Lord has in reservation for those who are endeavoring to serve him at the present time and also for the remainder of mankind in the next stage. Brother Ben.
We would like to preface our remarks by a news item which broke upon the world about 2 or 3 years ago, which happened in Mexico. As I relate it, no doubt most of you will have forgotten. Some of you probably never read it. But it did cause some stir and interest at that particular time. And when I read it, my mind began to make application of how this incident fitted in with some phases of the plan of God. There was a man in Mexico who owned a large piece of property, a ranch, I believe they call it down there. And as he went around his ranch from day to day inspecting and overseeing the work that was done, for years nothing unusual happened upon his property. Until one day, while walking along the field, there was a strange rumbling underneath the surface of the ground. And as this rumbling began to get louder and the ground began to shake, this man inadvertently began to flee for his life. Something unusual was happening beneath his feet. And fortunately for this man, he moved a little faster than he ordinarily would under any other circumstances. Because we read that the ground opened up for a perimeter of about 50 feet across. And suddenly fire and smoke and ashes and lava began to pour forth out of this hole in the ground. And it began to mound up gradually, day by day, week after week, until eventually this man had a mountain on his property, where at one time there was just a level tableland arrangement. Where there was no mountain, there suddenly appeared a mountain. Now, if someone would have told this man 6 weeks or a month or a year before it actually happened that he would have a mountain on his ranch at a certain time in the future, how do you think this landowner would have accepted such a prophecy? No doubt with a strange look upon his face, a smile, feeling pitiful and sympathetic towards the prophet who was telling him this. As we look about us in this world today, with its hubbub, with its activity, with its turmoil, with its strife, its evil condition, its revolutionary arrangement which is stirring all nations along a path never entered into before, with crime, wars, international intrigue, community intrigue, family intrigue, person-to-person intrigue. If someone who is unfamiliar with the Bible was told, do you know that within the lifetime of this generation, God's kingdom will be established here upon this very earth upon which you walk? How do you think he would accept such a prophecy? No doubt, in the same vein that ranch owner in Mexico would have accepted it, if someone had told him, prior to the time that it actually happened, that he would have a mountain upon his property. But this is just in passing. We do not wish to prove that God is going to establish a kingdom here upon earth based on some incident that happened in Mexico. Oh no. We are going to go to the scriptures themselves to show that that is just exactly what God intends to do, irrespective of man's ability to grasp or believe this outstanding fact at the present time. Now let us get into our subject proper. We will read from Daniel, the second chapter, the 31st and the 45th verses. This is based upon a dream that a great king had back there in Daniel's day, King Nebuchadnezzar, who was the ruler of the Babylonian Empire, which had overthrown the nations in that area, including Israel. And this king had set himself as the master of the whole domain. He had a strange dream one night. He forgot that dream. But it so stirred him that he wished to have it brought back to his remembrance. So he called in all the wise astrologers and the magicians of his kingdom. And he asked them to bring the dream back to him and perchance to interpret it. But no one could. And so this king in his anger threatened to put every wise man to death in his kingdom. And that would include Daniel, the prophet, who was also one of these, but who was not present at the time that this. And when informed by one of the king's guards of this decree of the king, Daniel pleaded with the king for some time to think it over and to pray to his God, who might perchance give the answer to this strange request that the king had made concerning a bringing back of a dream that he had forgotten and also the interpretation. And after praying to the Lord about this matter, Daniel received the answer and then asked the king for the time to explain this dream to him. And this is the setting of the scripture which we will now read. Thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. This image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest, till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and break them to pieces. Now this is the sentence we want you to underline in your mind, because this will be the crux of the discourse this morning. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together. Let's just remember that and underline it in our minds. And became like the chaff of the summer threshing floor, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Now Daniel begins to interpret the dream. He says, Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. And after thee shall arise another kingdom, inferior to thee, and another, a third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, forasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and subdues all things. And as iron that breaketh all these, shall it break in pieces and bruise. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. But there shall be in it the strength of the iron, forasmuch as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it brake in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter. And the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. Daniel assures the king that the dream which he had was a certain dream. It was given for a purpose. And the interpretation of that dream which the God of heaven has given to the king through Daniel was also certain to come to pass. Here we have in this dream a picture, a panorama of world history through four great successive world empires, starting with his king Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Prior to this time, the Lord had special dealings with the nation of Israel. For approximately 1845 years, he dealt with that people alone, stating through the prophet Amos, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." But this arrangement was going to come to an end. And when King Zedekiah, the last king on Israel's throne, because of his wickedness, was removed from that position by this king Nebuchadnezzar, this new thing now enters into the picture. The Lord would cease to deal specially with Israel as a nation and would permit Gentile kingdoms to hold sway over earth affairs for a long period of time, as depicted in this image. This does not mean that there were no Gentile kingdoms prior to this event, which, by the way, we believe scripturally took place in 606 B.C. There were Gentile kingdoms prior to 606 B.C. We'll make that point now. But this was an inauguration of a new thing, that the God of heaven hath now prepared this succeeding arrangement. You notice how Daniel put it, "Thou, O king, art a king of kings. Thou art this head of gold," as pictured in this image you saw in the dream, "because the God of heaven hath given thee a dominion." And Daniel, through this interpretation, tells them that he would be succeeded by a second kingdom, and then a third kingdom, and then a fourth, as pictured by these various medals in this image. And you know, when Cyrus, the king of Medes and the Persians, which overthrew Babylon, represented by the arms and chest of silver, Medes and Persian. When Cyrus ascended the throne, the same Daniel was on the scene still to continue the interpretation of this dream to the succeeding king. And Cyrus believed Daniel's interpretation to such an extent that we have his own statement in the scriptures as recorded in 2 Chronicles 36:23 and Ezra 1:2. And this is what Cyrus says. Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of earth hath the Lord God of heaven given me. Cyrus accepted the interpretation and the truth of the matter that God had given him the dominion of what was then known as the civilized world. And this is true of Greece, which succeeded Medo and Persia. And the same principle was true with Rome, that overthrew Greece and became the world empire at the time. But did you notice in the interpretation of the dream how much detail was given to the fourth kingdom, whereas not so much was mentioned concerning the first three? Did you notice that as I read it? So much was said concerning these two iron legs, and then the feet and the 10 toes, wherein there was iron mixed with clay. And Daniel begins to explain that it'll be partly strong and partly weak. And as iron does not mix with clay, these two factions in this kingdom, this fourth universal world empire, there'll be an arrangement whereby there will be the fact of something representing the iron and something else representing the clay, which would not mix together very well. But nevertheless, they will be there ruling together. The iron factor mixed with the clay factor. And what was that? When the mighty civil power of Rome began to break up into smaller fragments, as pictured by the 10 toes of that image, the degeneracy of the civil power brought into play another power, which joined in with the civil in order to sustain and keep together the fragments of the Roman Empire. And what was that? Well, history brings that to our attention very plainly. It was the religious rule of the Catholic Church, which, together with the civil rule of that day, established the Holy Roman Empire. The clay and the iron mixed together, partly weak and partly strong, but nevertheless, that was the arrangement, and it held that together until, as we saw in the dream, the stone, which was cut out of a mountain without hands. Nothing that man could do about this stone. It was cut out of the mountain without hands. No power of man, but the power of God. And this stone smite this image on, not the head, not the chest, not the belly, but on the feet. That's where it struck. So let us keep these details clearly in our mind, because the interpretation is based upon the picture in the dream. Let us just say that's the end of chapter 1 in our book. Now let's bring in another thought alongside of this one, and then we'll endeavor to weave them all together in conclusion to show one beautiful, harmonious picture. In the New Testament, we read the statement of Jesus himself in Luke 20:17-18 concerning this connecting feature to the dream which we have just read and heard the interpretation of. Luke 20:17, Jesus speaking, and he beheld them and said, what is this then that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner. Now read the next verse. Whosoever shall fall upon this stone shall be broken, But on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. Note the connection. I will not endeavor to tie in all these things for you. I'll just bring these facts before your mind. You do the tying in yourself. The Apostle Peter, in Acts 4, 10 and 11, again, as another witness, identifies Jesus as the stone which the leaders of Israel had set at naught or rejected. And the Apostle Paul joins in his testimony to this fact in Ephesians 2, 20, identifying Jesus and the power invested in him as the king of his coming kingdom, which destroys this which was represented in this image. And again, Peter in his first epistle, 1 Peter 2, 4, 6, 7, and 8, again adds further testimony to the fact that he identifies Jesus as that stone that will do the smiting. Now, chapter 3, let us go back to the Old Testament again, concerning something which God said to Israel back there in Moses' day. He said that if they were faithful in keeping his covenant, he would bless them in basket and in store. That they would be the head of all nations. They would be the lender nations. Others would borrow from them. They would be the head. The others would be the body and the tail, to use an animal picture arrangement, which the Lord uses every so often in his word. But if they would be unfaithful, the other side is presented to Israel. This is found in Leviticus 26, 14 to 28. And there, for three individual instances within this one chapter, the Lord tells them that if they would be unfaithful in doing their part under the covenant arrangement, that he would punish them seven times. And this is mentioned in three different texts in that one chapter, three different verses. He would punish them seven times. He would cause seven times of punishment to pass over them as a people. And Jesus again refers to this very same thing when he declares the judgment upon that people in his day when they rejected him as their leader and Messiah. Luke 21, 24. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and they shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles shall be fulfilled. Jesus interprets the seven times to us in Luke 21, 24. He terms this the times of the Gentiles, who will be given the privilege to rule over earth's affairs. And he says during that time, Jerusalem will be trodden down, kept in subjection, not permitted to raise up their head again as in former times. Now, based on scriptural interpretation of chronology, and at this time we don't have enough time in the first place to go into all the details to prove the facts which we shall present now, but we must present them briefly and invite further study along this line for those who would care to look into it in more detail. But we believe on the basis of scriptural interpretation that one time is figurative or symbolic of 360 days, or using a day for a year, 360 years. And seven times would be seven times 360, or 2,520 days, or 2,520 symbolic years. I say symbolic because it's based upon biblical symbology, but in the analysis that we're pointing out, it becomes 2,520 literal years. So counting from 606 B.C., when Nebuchadnezzar was told that he was that head of gold and that the God of heaven had given him a kingdom, counting 2,520 years from that time brings us to the most important date in world's history, 1914. You mean to say that the times of the Gentiles ended in 1914, someone would say? That's the implication. But are there no Gentile rulers in the earth since 1914? You remember what I said before? There were Gentile powers in the earth prior to 606 B.C. And there are Gentile powers in the earth after 1914. So evidently, that which was pictured in this image, in this dream, did not picture forth Gentile rule in the earth. No, friend. That would upset all of the calculations and the whole lesson. Because as I said before, there were Gentile powers prior to 606 B.C., and there are Gentile powers after 1914. Then what was pictured by this image is shown in the dream. If it didn't picture Gentile rule in the earth, what did it picture? You remember that text that I asked you to underline in your mind? Let's bring it back again. Then, when this stone smote this image upon the feet, as represented in these 10 tall iron and clay mixture arrangement, then was the iron, the clay, and the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together. Now, if this interpretation were, as I previously had stated, where was the gold and the silver and the brass in 1914 when I claim that the Gentile times have ended and this stone had smitten the image? Where was Babylon in 1914? Where was Medo-Persia? And where was Greece as world empire? You have to admit that they weren't on the scene. So how could they have been broken in 1914 when they had gone out of existence centuries before? It wouldn't fit, would it? Only the remnants of the Holy Roman Empire was on the scene when the stone struck. But you know what Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar? That the God of heaven has given thee a dominion. Yes, the right of Gentile kings to rule in the earth. That is what was represented by this whole image and dream arrangement. The right of Gentile kings to rule by God's decree. Nebuchadnezzar accepted it. So did Cyrus, so did Alexander of Greece, and so did the Roman rulers. And all the way down to 1914, friends, history proves conclusively that the kings of Europe claimed, and rightly so, that they ruled by the grace of God. Some of us here are old enough to remember those days. The rest of us will have to accept it from their lips or from history books. Back there in World War I, you remember, the Kaiser himself made the declaration, me und Gott, that he and God would win the war over the Allies. He claimed that God had set him upon his throne, that God had set his father and his grandfather. The whole family arrangement was permitted by God himself. And he had the right to make that claim. But you know, since 1914, what happened in Europe? Well, just let's go back to 1913, a year previously. 1913 was declared a peace year throughout the whole world. Nations were tired of settling their differences with cannon and powder and destruction. They said, we have now reached a level of civilization where we can sit around a table and settle our differences like civilized people. So they began to build a peace palace in The Hague, in Rotterdam, in Holland. You remember, all the nations contributed certain portions to that building. We even sent a peace ship here from Ford, you remember, financed by him. Our contribution to the peace palace in Holland. And in 1914, just the next year, what a strange thing happened. That which they had declared was now a thing of the past. The civilization had now decreed is barbaric and unfit for humans to participate in. Europe just flared into a conflagration such as they had never heard of or experienced before. World War I broke upon Europe and then eventually engulfed a large portion of this earth. There were four great ruling houses that had ruled in Europe for a century. The Hohenzollern, the Habsburgs, the House of the Tsars, and the House of Savoy. There you have the setting. Up until 1914, these mighty dynasties ruled by the grace of God. They claimed it and they were correct. But you know, friends, after that stone struck in 1914, what happened to Europe? What happened to the House of Tsars? It disintegrated. Bolshevism took over. What happened to the House of the Hohenzollern? Friends, if our money and our troops were not in Germany after 1918, already anarchy had broken out in Hamburg and Bremen, and it would have swept all over Europe if it wasn't for Allied forces to stop it in 1918. What happened to the House of Savoy and the Habsburgs? Just disintegrated, friends. That which once was no more. Like a puff of smoke, it disappeared off the scene. And what took over? You know who began to rule in Europe after 1918. You have fragments of it in some places on a more magnified scale today. People's governments began to rule where previously mighty ruling dynasties held sway for centuries. Yes, what was broken to pieces together? Oh, not those four world empires, because three of them are off the scene. But what was destroyed? The right of Gentile kings to rule came to an end in 1914. That was what was broken to pieces together. Because even to this day, we still have Gentile rule in the earth and in Europe. But something came to an end. Something that was pictured by that dream and that stone that smote. And the only proper interpretation fits the picture. Our claim is that the Gentile times came to an end. The right of Gentile kings to rule in the earth, as decreed by God back there in Nebuchadnezzar's day, ceased complete. We are now living in an interim period, an overlapping period, where an old world is gradually dying, making way for the introduction of the new. And notice how Jesus himself made some very interesting connective statements way back there when he trod this earth. In Matthew 28:18, he made this statement, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth," after his resurrection. This was the power which was invested in Jesus by God. All power in heaven and in earth is given to Jesus. But when did he begin to exercise that all power? After his resurrection? No, friends, you know he didn't exercise his power then. Well, when did he do it? Well, you know, Jesus knew that there were time features connected with the plan of God. Now notice, in the second Psalm, his Father in heaven, Jehovah, gives Jesus the indication as to when he should take that all power in the earth and begin his reign. Psalm 2, 6, 8, and 9. Yet, this is Jehovah speaking, yet if I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion, ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance. Notice who is speaking here. Jehovah speaking to his son. He says, ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. When do you think Jesus asked for this inheritance? Could he have asked for it before 1914 while the Gentile times were still in effect? When God's permission of Gentile kings to rule in the earth was still in effect? You think Jesus had the right to step in before the time and say, Lord, give me these nations now for mine inheritance? No, he couldn't have done that, friend. Jesus recognized the time features of the plan of God. But when the lease had expired, 2,520 years had come to an end, then Jesus steps forth and he asks for the nations for an inheritance, as was told to him by his heavenly Father. Now watch the next verse. Psalm 2, 8 to 9. After he gets this inheritance at the right time, what does he do with it? Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. What a way to treat an inheritance, you would say. Well, that's just the way the scriptures present it. At the right time for Jesus to step forth as earth's new king is represented by this stone which is cut out of a mountain without hands. Only divine power makes this arrangement. You saw what happened in the dream. This stone smote at the feet. And how did Daniel put it? He says, in the days of these kings, pictured by the ten toes mixed with clay, iron and clay, he says, the God of heaven shall set up a kingdom. The beginning of the setting up of the kingdom would take place while the ten toe arrangement of the kingdoms of Europe were still here upon the scene. Oh, but you say, we didn't know that before. You mean to say that God began to set up his kingdom while those ten toe arrangements were still in existence? That's what Daniel says as a mouthpiece of the Lord. We didn't put those texts of scripture in Daniel's prophecy. The Lord put them there. And Daniel was privileged to record them for us. And then, when the right time came, Jesus began dashing his inheritance to pieces. Yes. From 1914 on to this day, what are we seeing? We are seeing the power of God's kingdom in the hands of Christ continually exerting its pressure and its power. And we have all the scriptural evidence before us that which is taking place in the earth today is not just happenstance. It's not just an arrangement of evolutionary practices among nations, where eventually, after the battered, destroyed, and done away with, something good will emerge by the power and the intelligence of man himself. Oh, friend, the power and the intelligence of man himself will go down to destruction. The pride of man will fall. And when he is on his back and he looks up and says, Lord, now you do something for me. We've tried everything. And that's the time when the Lord will step in and begin to physically give evidence, unmistakable evidence, to every person that will be living on this earth at that time, that his kingdom is beginning to function and operate right here upon this good old earth. Yes. And you know what Jesus said, in addition to the fact that the power of the kingdom would be invested in him? He gave us another statement which broadens the scope of the picture. In Revelation 2:26, we read this statement. Jesus is speaking to his overcomers, to his footstep followers, to the church class, the little flock. He says that he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to pieces. Even as I receive, Psalm 2, even as I receive of my Father. Jesus here declared that associated with him will be his footstep followers. This kingdom arrangement will not be in the hands of Jesus himself, but it will be Jesus and his church. The Christ, which was pictured in that stone, which began to grow. Notice we saw in the dream that the stone first smote this image on the feet and broke it to pieces, and then the wind came and just swept it all away and leaving just the stone there. And then what happened? The most peculiar thing, a stone began to grow. That's in the picture, you know, in the dream. This stone began to grow until it filled the whole world. And it became the mountain or the kingdom of the Lord. And we believe on a basis of Scripture that the earthly phase of the kingdom will have a very small beginning. Unnoticed at first by the vast majority, only recognized by his saints, his people who are watching the trend of events together with the book in their hand and comparing the two, and which to them becomes unmistakable evidence that the things that are happening today are fulfilling the prophetic picture. God's kingdom is gradually being established in the earth. Where will it first have its outward evidence so that all will begin to see? Where will this ground open up and the thing begin to mound up so that eventually becomes a mountain, as we noted in this little incident that happened in Mexico? You know where it's going to mound up gradually, where it will be visible above the plain of the earth? In Jerusalem. That's the way the scriptures present it. The Lord will manifest his great power unmistakably so that all nations then will have their eyes open, according to Ezekiel 38 and 39, Zechariah the 10th and the 12th chapters, Isaiah 66. All cooperate together to make the picture plain to all who hear and who are willing to understand and study, that the beginning of that kingdom visibly will be in Jerusalem, in Palestine, and there under the administration of the ancient prophets of the Old Testament times, who will be raised from the dead just at the right strategic psychological moment to take the reins of government into their hands and begin to bring about, as the earthly agents of the invisible Christ, which will then be ruling in power and glory, begin to establish the laws of God in the earth. And as those laws are adhered to and obeyed, the blessing will certainly follow. Let us read now two texts of Scripture before we close. Isaiah 25, 6-9. Isaiah 25, 6-9. And in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wine on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees well refined. And he will destroy in this mountain the kingdom, the face of the covering cast over all people. This veil of ignorance, of darkness, of superstition, which has been brought about by sin, the Lord says he will sweep this all away. And he will destroy in this mountain or in this kingdom the face of the covering cast over all people, the veil that is spread over all nations, and he will swallow up death in victory. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And it shall be said in that day, lo, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. You notice how the Lord is putting words into the mouths of the people who will be living at that time? This is what they will be saying. The Lord foretold the very word that they would be speaking at that time. All right, one more text. Micah 4:1-4. But in the last day, it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and the people, all people shall flow unto it. Not some of the people, but all of the people eventually will flow unto it. And many nations shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, and to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his path. What a change of program. He will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his path. For the law shall go forth of Zion. There we have the Christ reigning in glory. And the word of the Lord from where? From Jerusalem. And he shall judge among many people and rebuke strong nations afar off. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree. And none shall make them afraid. For once again, the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. As I mentioned in the beginning, the speaker does not intend to prove by every infallible scripture the statements he has made during the past 45 minutes. We labor under the constriction of time and energy, your time and ours. But we invite you to look into this at your own leisure a little further, and the chairman will tell you how you can do this.
Thank you, Brother Bednarz, for the message of the morning. We'd like to mention a few things in way of announcement. This service now by singing hymn number 66. Hymn number 66. Let us just sing the first, third, and fifth verses. 1, 3, 5.
Thank you. to them. Keep our hands away.
Our gracious Father, which art in heaven, we hallow thy most holy name, and we continue before thee in worship and praise, and accept, Father, our love and our devotion to thee, our thanks and our praises for all of thy many blessings which thou hast showered upon us. We thank thee for thy word of truth and the illumination which thou hast given concerning a portion of it that has rejoiced our hearts so much. Help us, Father, to be continued in thy love, to continue to search and study thy word, and to direct our feet accordingly. And we'll give thee all the thanks and the praise in the precious name of Jesus, our Lord. Amen.